expect to finish up chapter 2 tonight, because there's not many verses left in it. I don't think I'm going to go much beyond that, because there are quite a number of lessons here that we need to look into. We started our thought there in the last lesson, dealing with the subject of what we termed unscriptural divorces. There was, first of all, unlawful marriages, Israelites marrying heathens. And then in this part of the lesson, there's unscriptural divorces. Divorces not in line with Deuteronomy 24, verse 1 to 4. Our first verse tonight is the 15th verse. And one thing that was interesting to me, since I am a trichotomist, not a dichotomist, is to note how the word spirit is used in this lesson. Some scholars maintain that it's a reference to the Holy Spirit, but I hardly think that it is, because it says your spirit one time. And I do not recall any place in the Bible that the Holy Spirit's called your spirit. He's called all kinds of things, but he's never called your spirit. Your spirit always refers to the spirit of man, the human spirit. And so I think that what is said here about the spirit is very important, because it shows that the spirit is a ruling part of man. And it is a passage in the Old Testament that teaches that I had not heretofore paid any attention to. And so I've got some new proof text for what I believe. But anyway, that's beside the point. We'll talk about that some as we come to it. We begin here in the 15th verse, and Malachi here is really taking the Israelites back to the Garden of Eden, as I did this morning, saying that one man and one woman is God's plan from the very beginning of human history. And did not he make one? Yet had he the residue of the Spirit? And wherefore one? That he might seek a godly seed. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. What Malachi is doing here is primarily giving reasons why a man should not divorce his wife. And he's going to give two in tonight's lesson. And the very first thing that he does is stress the oneness of marriage. And what he's doing there is saying that God in the beginning only made one couple. He made one man and he made one woman. He made Adam and he made Eve. Now, if Adam had divorced Eve, then who would he have married? There was nobody available, you see. Nobody else in the world at that time. So it was God's original plan that man and woman unite in holy matrimony for life. Marriage is to be a permanent contract, a covenant of life and all of that. Now, Jesus taught the same thing here in the New Testament in the 19th chapter of Matthew. And he goes back also to the beginning, back to Adam and Eve, and pretty well relates the whole story about divorce from the time of Adam all the way down through the time of Moses, down the New Testament dispensation. And the passage that I'm about to read is the most detailed words that Christ ever uttered on the subject of marriage and divorce. In the 19th chapter of Matthew, beginning there at verse 3, "The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause?" In that particular time, there were two schools of the rabbis. One school of the rabbis, a more liberal school, said that a man could put away his wife for every cause, just like this question is phrased there. In other words, if you put too much salt in the food, then you can put her away for that. If she burns the Sunday dinner, then put her away for that. And you ought to read some in the Jewish writings, some of the trivial things that women got divorced for. It's almost comical, but very sad, too, realizing the awful problem that it must have posed to those ladies back in that day who were so dependent upon their husbands for their sustenance in this world. And so they're not really wanting to know the answer of this question. They're just wanting to get him into an embarrassing situation, try to answer, propose a question to him that he can't answer, which they quite often did. And so he doesn't answer the way they expect. Quite often he always disappointed them. And he answered and said unto them, "Have ye not read that he which made them, at the beginning, made them male and female. He's more or less doing the same thing that Malachi is doing over there. And said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. They say unto him, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? And what they're implying in that is, now what you have said about marriage is in contradiction to what Moses said, and you have contradicted Moses, trying to pose him again, rather embarrassing question. And so he comes back, and he answers their question very well. He said unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. Meaning that Adam and Eve, there was no divorce entertained in that time, so far as I can tell, for something like about 2,500 years of human history, all the way from Adam down to the time of Moses, which would have been about something like 1,500 years before the birth of Christ, for about something like 2,500 years of time there, there was evidently no divorce of any kind known. Nothing ever mentioned about it in the Bible, at least. And so Christ is saying, now, during the days of Moses, down to the present time, it has been permitted. But he said, from the beginning, it was not God's original plan. It was something brought in after 2,500 years of human history. And so a lot of other things go on there after that. I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication. There are some preachers make no exception. Christ made one. Except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery, and whosoever marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. So both Malachi and Christ, in their arguments against divorce, said from the beginning it was not so. And that was really the argument of Christ. It was also the argument, I believe, that Malachi is giving us there. Now there are some words here that are difficult to understand. I have always struggled with the next statement there in that 15th verse. Yet had he the residue of the Spirit. And I used to read that and I said, is he saying that Adam had a spirit? That's true. I mean, that's not to be argued. That's true. But the more I look at it, I get the impression that the meaning there is that God made Adam and Eve both a living soul. He could have made Adam 1,000 wives. But he didn't. He only made him one. And so God had the power to make as many wives as he wanted to. Being the creator, being the great God of the Bible, he could do what he wanted to. And so he did not make Adam a harem. He made him one wife. Because that was his original plan. And then we see another important thing about marriage coming out here in the next statement there. And wherefore one. Showing again the oneness of marriage, they twain being one flesh, that he might seek a godly seed. And there's an implication there that if children are not born in the state of matrimony, what? They're not considered a godly seed according to the law of the Old Testament. That's why you hear about bastard babies and things like that in more modern times. That's terminology we use. Malachi seems to have the idea that it was a way that you're to have a godly seed is if you unite in holy matrimony, the children born to that wedlock will be a godly seed. And really that's an encouragement to the proper sort of marriage when you think about it. And a discouragement to anything against that. Now there's a verse over here in 1 Corinthians 7, and I'm not going to dodge it because if I do, somebody after church will say, now, what about what Paul said over there? So rather than have to face the question later, I think I'll just deal with it now. And I don't understand by what some people do. But go to 1 Corinthians 7. It talks about children being clean and unclean. And everybody wants to know what that means, and I have often struggled with it myself a bit. But in chapter 7, he talks first of all there about the permanency of marriage. Then he talks about a believer being married to an unbeliever down in verse 13 and 14. And a woman which hath an husband that believeth not, if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving wife is sanctified, husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. That has always been a very difficult verse for me. I don't have all the answers to it. Maybe some people do. The implication there is that two lost people could not properly have children. I cannot believe that to be so because of what many other scriptures say. And so I've heard the argument put forth by some preachers that if both parties are not saved, then your children are illegitimate. Except in the case of where one of them is a believer, then it would be sanctified by the believing wife or husband, as Paul says there. But I don't think that's the implication of it at all. I think there's something else meant there. I think it's that same idea that Malachi is talking about, in that he's saying that if you have one in the home that is a godly person, whether it be the husband or the wife, then the children will hear about the things of God, even though the other one may not teach them about the things of God. And that is the message I get from that. I do not know of any scripture in the Bible that would limit marriage to save people. Now, I've heard some people argue that, but I do not know of any verse that says that. Any place that I know of. And so I maintain that it does not mean what some try to make it mean there. But I think the thought is that, in other words, you can still have a godly seed. You can bring up sons and daughters that will know the Lord and fear the Lord. And because you do have a believer there with the unbeliever. And that's what makes the situation better than if they were both unbelievers. And that's all I'm able to get out of that. Maybe somebody can do something else with it. They are children of the marriage covenant, and that would be the final aspect of it to me. And then there's that statement, take heed to your spirit. Take heed to your spirit. The Bible speaks about the heart and the spirit being the regulating part of man. Out of the heart comes the issues of life, we're told in the book of Proverbs. And so, take heed to your spirit simply means regulate your spirit, and you'll regulate your actions in the world. And Solomon in the book of Proverbs often talked about a man that had no control over his own spirit. And a lot of times we're saying that his temper ran away with him. If you look at the context. But control of the spirit means control of the whole man, because the spirit here seems to be the ruling part of the person. In other words, if you can control your spirit, your innermost being, then you can control the body. You can control everything. And so to me, when he says, take heed therefore to your spirit, let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth, he's just merely saying if you regulate your spirit, you'll regulate your actions. Now, like I said, some say that this is referring to the Holy Spirit. I do know in Psalms 51 and 11 that it was possible in the Old Testament, if a fellow got involved in too much sin, that the Holy Spirit evidently would be taken away from him. And somebody said, well, now that wouldn't be possible. Well, then why in the world did David pray in Psalms 51 and 11, take not thy Holy Spirit from me after he'd been with Bathsheba? It seems like there's a little dispensational difference between the work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament and the New, in the light of Psalms 51 there in verse 11. But I don't think that there's any reference here to the Holy Spirit at all. Not in any of these times that the word Spirit is mentioned. That take heed to your spirit, I don't think means that you're supposed to take heed to the Holy Spirit. Certainly if you take heed to the Spirit, you wouldn't deal treacherously against your wife. I wouldn't dispute that statement. But I think it's saying, let a man govern himself in such a way that he won't be guilty of this offense against the wife of his youth. And the reference there is to the human spirit and not to the Holy Spirit. But like I said, I would not be dogmatic on that, but that is my candid opinion, as the old man said. And another thing that I note here is that these people that had engaged in this unscriptural divorce, they had actually put away their wife and married another woman. Some say that they had kept the original wife and had added one to the list, being polygamy and all of that. It seems, though, the thought is about divorce here to me. And I think that's what they were doing. The problem is, though, that God didn't recognize their divorce. He looked upon their first wife as being still their wife here. If you'll note the way it reads. So I guess the thought is that God does not recognize unscriptural divorces. You may recall the woman over there in John chapter 4. Christ said, the man you're now living with said he is not your husband. And whenever David took Bathsheba, even after he took her to wife, the Lord still called her Uriah the Hittite's wife. Look at how the scriptures read over there in the book of Samuel. Very interesting to see that God does not always recognize unscriptural divorces, as I understand it in the Bible. Then we come down to the 16th verse here, and we find that God hates unscriptural divorces. For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away. For one covereth violence with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit, that ye deal not treacherously. And again, that latter part about the spirit applies just like as before. It says there that God hates putting away. So it seems like these fellows were divorcing their wives. They were putting them away. But not in accordance with Deuteronomy 24, verse 1 to 4, that allowed divorce from the time of Moses down to Christ. And it says that the Lord there hates this putting away. In other words, putting away a good woman who feared Jehovah, taking a heathen woman that had no regard for Jehovah, and treating that wife of the youth so cruelly as to take this heathen woman. They were doing a little bit of all of it, it would seem to me. Now, it does not say there that God hates all divorced people. I heard one man preach from that text, and that's pretty well what he had it saying. Any more than it said that God hates all thieves or hates all adulterers or all, blasphemers. I could go on and on with the list. Somebody said, well, then, if he doesn't hate the people, how can it be said there that he hates the divorce or the putting away? Well, what causes divorce? Sin. Does the Bible tell us that God hates sin? Of course it does. So it's not the person there that God is hating, but he's hating this divorce that sin brings about. He hates sin. God hates sin wherever it occurs. And so he hates putting away when it's not according to the Scripture. That's the thump there. Now, there is another reason that he gives there for not divorcing your wife. The first is that God originally just made one man, one woman. There's no way they could have got a divorce. That isn't leased and remarried in the beginning. And now he says that God hates this unscriptural divorce. So that's the two reasons that he gives. The separation of a man and his wife, a divorce, is abhorrent to God. That's the thought there. God hates divorce because sin causes divorce. And God hates sin, but he does not hate all divorced persons any more than he hates all thieves or all blasphemers or all robbers. If he hated all blasphemers, he'd have to hate the Apostle Paul because Paul was a blasphemer. I could go on and on. And I'm not so sure Zacchaeus might have been kind of a crooked tax collector. He might have been a thief, too. I could go on with the list. Well, I look at this verse here. And I realize, of course, that there are many divorces, no doubt, in this world over that God does not approve of. And so I wonder what God thinks about the United States of America that leads the world in divorce. One out of three marriages ends in divorce. There is not a civilized nation anywhere in the world that's got a record as bad as ours. It is very alarming, really, to think about. And we must admit that it is a very serious spiritual and moral problem that has brought our nation almost to the brink of disaster. And somehow, some way, it must be stopped. It really must. Or it's going to be the end of our nation. Nations do not fall from without in most cases. They fall from within. Moral corruption destroys a nation. That's only one of the problems we have. We have many others to add to that list that I could mention. But let's go on and talk about some other things here. There's a part of the verse that follows here that has been difficult, again, for scholars. For one covereth violence with his garment. Now, how could a man cover sin with a piece of clothing? When you read that, that's the first thing. You said, how in the world could it be that way? Well, the scholars find about two meanings here, and I'm more inclined to believe one than the other. Some say that there is a reference here to the betrothal aspect. And what I'm about to read is certainly not the custom in our day and time, but it certainly was a custom back in the Old Testament time. If you wanted to be engaged to a woman, as we'd call it today, you would spread your skirt over her. In other words, you'd take a part of your robe, if you were a man, and you would spread it over the woman. That was the same thing as giving her an engagement ring, I guess you'd say here in this country. Now, you can see that in the book of Ruth, in the book of Ruth, chapter 3, in verse 9. And he said, "Who art thou?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, thine handmaid. Spread therefore thy skirt over thine handmaid, for thou art a near kinsman." And you get into the law of the kinsman redeemer there. We don't have time to go into that. But you note here that a betrothal took place when the man spread a part of his flowing robe like over the woman. Now to us, it's a strange custom. Doesn't make a whole lot of sense. Sounds maybe almost idiotic in some aspects, but that's the way it was. And so you have to remember how things were when Malachi wrote. So there may very well be a reference here to that casting of the garment over the woman to be betrothed, as if to say that he had cast his garment over the wife of his youth, then he divorced her, and then he cast it over this new heathen woman, and that's what was going on. And so the meaning would be there to cast your skirt over iniquity and to betroth violence to yourself for a bride. It'd have a spiritual connotation. And other people say that that's not the meaning at all, that it has this meaning. They say that he that divorces his wife for unjust cause shows himself to be an unrighteous man in the eyes of all beholders. They say that's the meaning of it. And so they would say that iniquity attaches itself to him plainly, encircles and enfolds him, and the clothing of iniquity that he wears is nothing more than the manifestation of the foul soul that's within. Very great scholars, Keel and others, say that's the meaning of it. But there may be still more truth in that, if this be the meaning. And I'm not sure that it is. I'm more inclined to the first meaning. But let's suppose that Keel and some of the others are right in what they're saying about this, because they understand the Hebrew better than I do, I'm sure. The Bible talks about how that Christians are to wear certain things. And I'm not necessarily right now talking about actual clothing. We are to wear clothes. I'm not saying we're not supposed to go around without any clothes. Don't misunderstand that. But what I am saying, it talks about, like in 1 Peter 5 and 5, be clothed with humility. And so the thought would be here, instead of this man being clothed with humility, or clothed with some other Christian grace, as we'd call it, he is clothed with iniquity. In other words, his garment is manifestation of his corrupt heart that is within. And then I think about how that you have the white-robed saints there in Revelation 7:14, also chapter 19. So here's a man that has on what one writer called the devil's livery, the devil's clothes, in other words. And it's in contrast or opposition to the garments that are worn by the meek, by the righteous, and by the glorified saints there in Revelation. Maybe that's the meaning. But I would drop this off. I believe, according to what I read in the Bible, that dress indicates the condition of people's hearts spiritually. So, well, now he's going to quit preaching and start meddling. Well, maybe so, but I'm going to say whatever I think the Bible says. You can run me off and like it or lump it, but I'm still going to say it. I'm going to prove it to you. First of all, go to the book of Joshua chapter 3 and look at verse 4. So it'll make you careful about what you wear. People say, well, it's not important how you dress. I believe it is. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. Now he's talking about the outward clothing. But look how it corresponds to the inward condition of the soul. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. So then, when the iniquity was taken away, there would be a new sort of clothing. I also would point out that the maniac over there in the book of Mark, he didn't have on any clothes of any kind, doesn't seem like, when he was possessed of all these demons. But after he was saved, he was clothed and in his right mind, the Bible said. So again, his clothes corresponded to that new spiritual state that he had within. And before, his spirit was certainly naked before the Lord, and he was naked as a jaybird in the flesh. There was a correspondence there. That's what I'm pointing out. Now, let me show you that that's not the only place you find it in the Bible. It occurs a number of times. Look at Isaiah 64 at verse 6. We use this for a proof of total depravity, and it certainly is a good proof text, but it proves a little more than that. I'd never noticed till today. But we are all as an unclean thing. Now, he's talking about man being a sinner in his heart. And all of our righteousness are as filthy rags. And again, you have filthy rags corresponding to the inward state of iniquity in the heart. In other words, the clothes and the heart are one and the same. So be careful how you dress. The Bible says there's a correspondence between the two. You say, well, that's the Old Testament. Well, let's try the New. See if we don't find the same thing. The book of Revelation chapter 3 and verse 4. Thou hast a few names even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments. And to defile the garment there is not only to defile the clothing, but also the life. Look at the whole context. Again, the clothing and the heart is corresponding. And they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. One other proof text, and I shall leave this thought, lest I linger too long. Proverbs chapter 7, verse 10. When the young man was taken in by the woman who had been to church, as we'd call it, she'd been to offer peace offerings at the tabernacle on the way home from church. She lured this young man to her bed while her husband was gone. But it says in chapter 7, verse 10, she had on the attire of an harlot. In other words, people that are prostitutes, people that are whores, look like that. They dress like that. So I say again, be careful how you dress. It is important. Now, if you think that I'm just rambling and nobody else ever thought of that, most of you have heard of Shakespeare. Two statements out of his writings. The soul of this man is in his clothes. He's saying the same thing these verses in the Bible said. Really, he wrote a lot of Bible things, if you look at what he wrote. Another statement. The apparel often proclaims the man. So it is important. It is important how we dress. Because a lot of times, the clothing reveals what's in a man's heart or in a woman's heart. So be careful how you dress. All right, verse 17. Some say it belongs to the next chapter, but we're going to put it with this chapter just like our version puts it. And it more or less says that God's tired of them the way they've been acting. He's tired of putting up with them. He's weary. We know, strictly speaking, God could not get weary. He's the Holy One that never gets tired, never wears out. But he's speaking here after the manner of men and said God's not going to put up with this conduct any longer. That's what he said in a manner of speaking. Ye have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet ye say, wherein have we wearied him? They're always pleading not guilty when they were guilty. Sound like modern day America. When you say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord. Boy, that's a twister, isn't it? Just the opposite of what the Bible said. And he delighteth in them, or where is the God of judgment? So God is said here to be weary with these unscriptural sacrifices they'd been bringing. He's weary of this formal worship. He's weary of this problems in the homes. He is weary of their blasphemous words they have been uttering, saying we're not guilty of any sin. So God has patience with our infirmities, but he becomes very weary with our sins. You know what makes God tired, in a manner of speaking? It's our sins. That's why he talks about being heavy laden with iniquity. Sins are a burden to God, and they ought to be a burden to us. Now look in the book of Isaiah, a passage that I've often thought somebody need to preach a sermon from, chapter 7, verse 13. And he said, hear ye now, O house of David, is it a small thing for ye to weary men, but will ye weary my God also? People not only get tired of putting up with you, what if God gets tired of putting up with you? That's the question there that's being raised. Same book of Isaiah, go on over to chapter 43. You see still another example of it there in chapter 43, verse 23 and 24. Thou hast brought me the small cattle of thy burnt offerings, neither hast thou honored me with thy sacrifices. I have not caused thee to serve with an offering, nor weary thee with incense. Thou hast brought me no sweet cane with money, neither hast thou filled me with the fat of thy sacrifices, but thou hast made me to serve with thy sins. Thou hast wearied me with thine iniquities. So here again, God is saying that he's tired of putting up with people's sins. They wear him out, so to speak. His patience waxes short. And think about it. God hears the words of men. The way that reads there in Malachi, what? He's complaining there about their words. Now, he'll talk about the good words of the elect remnant in chapter 3. He's talking about the bad words of the non-elect, I'm afraid, here in this passage. And so they have wearied him with their blasphemous words. God understands our thoughts. I think about the passage there in Ezekiel 11 and 5 where the Lord told Israel, said, I know the thoughts that come into your mind. Not what you say, but what you think about. Not what you say, but what you think about. God knows that. That's something shocking, really, to contemplate when you think about it. What was wrong with the people in the day of Malachi? They were speaking against God. They were saying bad things about God. God was tired of it. And you know, I think God must be tired of the world today, too. Why, if you consult any sort of broadcasting network, whether it be television or radio, most of the time they're lambasting God, for one thing. And if they're not lambasting God, they're lambasting his people. You can go even to the homes of people and they'll be blaspheming the very name of God. You'll hear it going on. You can go to the club. You'll find people blaspheming there the name of God, speaking stout words against him as Israel did. Even in public places it may be heard. In schools, in colleges it may be heard. Even in the workplace it may be heard. So wherever you go, you find people doing exactly like they did in Malachi's day. They're lambasting God, saying bad things about him. And so the Lord said, I'm weary of all of these blasphemous words that men have uttered against me. I'm tired of putting up with it. God hates sin. He is of pure eyes and to behold evil. And so he doesn't care for these blasphemous words that they had been uttering. Now, it seemed that they really had been guilty here of two things. First of all, they had perverted the view of God's character. Everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord. That's the opposite of what the Bible said. I mean, what the Bible says is that everyone that doeth evil is evil in the sight of the Lord. They turned it around. And Isaiah talked about that. So they call evil good and good evil. They call darkness light and all this kind of stuff. Well, that's about where we are today. People have a confused sense of right and wrong. Nobody anymore knows what's right. Nobody knows what's wrong. Everybody seems to be all confused about it. And they're speaking against the law of God, and they're speaking against the God of the law, too. So they had pretty well turned it around. They said, God prospers wicked people. Why, then he must approve of their sin and delight in their conduct. You know there's people that reason just about like that today. Well, look at all these scoundrels. Why, they got a better job than I have. They're making more money than I am, and they're just a bunch of rascals. Well, according to Jeremiah 12, 1 and 2, the prosperity of the wicked has always been a problem for God's people to understand. Even the songwriter expressed that when he talked about, you'll understand it better by and by, talked about some living so wicked year after year. Couldn't understand why, you know, they just go on, you know, didn't seem to ever get sick, didn't ever seem to have any problems, didn't have any financial problems, didn't have any physical problems. Everything was going great. And why did God put up with it? Well, that's about the way people were reasoning in this day and time. This problem, of course, is dealt with in Psalms 37, also Psalm 73. We don't have time to deal with that. But it has always been a perplexing fact to the righteous why it seems like the wicked prosper so much year after year. They go on blaspheming God. They go on enjoying the blessings of heaven, seems like. But you have to remember that that's in this life only. There is another life. There is a hereafter. And the tables are surely going to turn when they die. Look at Lazarus and the rich man. There's proof of that. So they also had perverted views of God's providence. They said, where is the God of judgment? I can just hear him say, why, God's not concerned about all these little affairs of people. If he is concerned at all, he seems like he's more inclined to favor the wicked than he is the righteous. And Malachi, you go around here preaching that God's going to judge sin. God's going to judge false worship. And we haven't seen any judgment. Why, you must be a false prophet. None of these evils have ever come upon us. You misrepresented God. After all, God really doesn't get too excited about sin. He kind of turns and looks the other way. Why are you so upset about it? And so God had not immediately sent judgment upon them, but he shortly would. The 400 silent years would follow when not a voice of prophet would be heard in all the land of Israel. But you know, God does not always immediately punish wicked men. We see a man, you know, he may be wicked 45, 50, maybe 100 years even. Wonder why God don't just strike him down, kill him, rain fire and brimstone on his unworthy head sometime. Well, God doesn't need to get in any rush. Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 11 says, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, the hearts of the sons of men are fully set in them to do evil. So they mistake the forbearance of God and the patience of God and think that that is a manifestation of the justice of God. One day they will find that he does recompense every offense with a just recompense of reward. And there he is going to be fire and brimstone rained upon the head of the wicked and all of that. So I can just about hear how they must have talked to Malachi and said, well, you preach a lot about God going to judge sin. But just where is this God of judgment you've been talking about? We haven't seen his hand anywhere yet. He's forsaken the earth. He doesn't take any notice of what's being said and done by us. He's not paying any attention to all these blind and lame, all this divorcing our wives. What are you so upset about? And it seems to me like in the latter part of the verse there, they're more or less saying, God, do you worst. If you really are a God of judgment, then prove it. Do you worst. Do the worst against us you can. Better not dare God. That's a serious thing. That's what they were doing. They were daring God, as it were, to his face. But as I conclude this lesson tonight, I think that there's a lot of people in this world tonight are asking the question, where is the God of judgment? Look at all this immorality in the land. Look at all this evil, international crime, and all kinds of things, all this heresy that's in the land, in the religious world even. Why don't God do something? The silence of God's hard to understand. Well, let me tell you what, when he speaks, he'll speak loudly, because you just read the book of Revelation. Think about 125-pound hailstones coming down. I think they'll believe God's spoken when that happens. I don't think you'll have to tell them that God doesn't like sinners when that takes place. I believe they'll be pretty well convinced of it. Or when blood runs up to the horse's bridle and all these other things the Bible speaks of. God will speak in wrath in his own good time, but it's not time yet. And when he's ready, he'll deal with sinners, but it's not the time yet. But you know, as I close this lesson, I see a truth here. This is the last book in the Old Testament. The Messiah will be born some 400 years after this. And right in the last days of the Old Testament canon, what did you have? Scoffers. As if to say, where is this Messiah? Where is this God of judgment that's going to come? You've been preaching about Malachi. Where is he? Because Malachi is going to tell him in the next chapter that he's coming, that he'll have a forerunner too. And so there were scoffers before the Messiah's first coming. You know what? There's going to be scoffers before the Messiah's second coming. What did Peter tell us over there in 2 Peter? And I have seen some of them. There will probably be more as time goes along. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3 and 4. Know this first, that there shall come in the last day scoffers. Where is the God of judgment? Walking after their own lust, as it did in Malachi's day, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? Where is this man that's going to come and judge the world in righteousness? Where is this man that's going to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Where is this fellow that you preach about? You can almost hear that cry from critics today. And saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. In other words, the world's going to go on exactly like it is. God's not going to intervene in the affairs of human beings. And so all you preachers are a bunch of fools. That's the saying of the world. That's the way it was in Malachi's day. And that's the way it is, I'm afraid, in our day. But you know, James, I think, answered the critics there in chapter 5 of his book, verse 7 to 9, when he said, be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Mark the words, behold, the judge standeth before the door. That's pretty well what Malachi said too when he starts off chapter 3. Said he's coming, and it won't be long. Well, I'll tell you what, there's scoffers today before the second coming. Let them go on and scoff. It won't be long until Jesus will come. Let us stand as we sing.